Welcome to the Berean class. We are suspecting that you're sheltering in place and waiting. This morning we're going to be talking about waiting as we study the parables of Jesus. And the text we'll be looking at is Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. It's the parable of 10 virgins who were invited to a wedding feast. I remember distinctly something that the psychologist Larry Crabb shared with us when he met with us several years ago. He talked about human hopes at different levels, and the fact that our longings differ in terms of their significance. He suggested, three levels of longings. Casual longings are the things that are the basic sustenance of life, food and shelter, so forth and so on. He called them casual longings. Critical longings are longings that are at a different and higher level. Longings for intimacy, for relationships, for community, for connectedness with other people. And these are vitally important, especially when our casual longings are met. But then he talks about core longings, longings that are at the depth of our heart, longings for what Maslow described as self-actualization, or spiritual longings, the deepest desires of our heart, the desire to be reconciled to the universe and to its creator and to the conflicts within and without in a broken world. In Psalm 37, when the psalmist says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart," I think that passage is best understood in terms of these levels of longings, and specifically the core longings. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, those longings get addressed. Now, this leads us basically to the entrance to our parable. Unmet longings are at the core of life's suffering, when you think about it. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2. The prophet says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for your help? And you will not hear. I cry out to you, violence." And that's the Hebrew expression, if you could paraphrase it, is, "They're killing me. Yet you do not save." And he's expressing the frustration that at some point all of us can identify with, in terms of having feeling pain or desiring something strongly and yet not being able to achieve it or experience it. Preparing to wait is a vital part of managing our longings. We live in a world where we can't avoid the challenge of waiting. The parables we're looking at come in the context of Matthew 24 and 25, where we have recorded for us what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's a discourse or a sermon that Jesus gave late in his ministry, where he describes most succinctly the events leading up to the end times or his second coming. In chapter 24 and verses 4 to 14, he talks about the beginning of birth pangs, false Christs coming, wars and rumors of wars, conflict within the church, so forth and so on. And that mushrooms into what he describes in verses 15 to 28 of the same chapter, a great tribulation, intensification of disrespect for the sacred, disturbances and deception. And after that great tribulation, he describes the dramatic second coming of Christ, which ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. And then he follows that with five parables in 24 through chapter 25 and verse 30. And these parables are the texts that we've been looking at. We are called, certainly, to understand the signs of the time. He warns us in these passages, this passage, to be alert, not to be taken off guard, in anticipating the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of the promises made in the Old Testament and the deepest longings of our heart in terms of a new heaven and a new earth and reconciliation with God and with one another, so forth and so on. The millennial hope of eternal bliss. This hope of heaven is marked by these signs. But in the parables, he basically is strongly indicating that it's not just being able to recognize the signs of his coming, it's also the challenge of being a sign of his coming in and for our times. And that's the context in which we are looking at these parables. I'm going to entitle this, How Are We to Prepare for Waiting? Last week, we looked at the first three parables, the parable of the fig tree. And the point there I was suggesting is, don't be surprised by tribulations. Jesus prophesied that things were going to be bad before they got better. We should not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that we experience. Life is not, in many respects, getting better at its core. It remains broken. We remain broken. We long for the realization of the hope of the image of God within us. And then the next two parables talk not about the external trials that we face in terms of tribulations, but they talk about the internal challenges and temptations. The parable of the watchman who basically was not aware that a thief was coming, and the thief breaks into his house and steals. Or the servants who assume that his master is not coming back, so he abuses his fellow servants and lives a selfish life. The first basically talks about, or both talk about, a slack while being unsupervised. Now we come to the last two parables, and we're going to spend probably 3 weeks looking at these two parables. This week we'll look at the parable of the 10 virgins, where the point is going to be, don't be standing by without preparing. And as we're going to see in the parable, that what that consists of. So I think it's helpful perhaps to put this in a context in terms of how these parables fit together. The first parable, the parable of the fig trees, talks about the dangers of missing signs of the advent or the coming of Christ. You don't want to miss these signs. When you see these things happen, that is a sign that Christ's coming is near. The rest of the parables deal with the dangers of misunderstanding the signs of his coming. The parable of the thief and the steward and the servants, the dangers of assuming the advent is delayed. The master is not here, so we don't behave. Don't be slack while you're unsupervised, where there aren't immediate rewards or punishments. And now the last two parables deal with the dangers of the advent being, assuming the advent is immediate and it's right at the door where you don't have to prepare for it. And in this respect, he's saying, don't stand, be standing by without preparation. the dangers of a quick fix where I don't need to prepare for this. And that's where we're going to be spending our time in the next few weeks. But now we come to the passage, and I'll begin reading at verse 1 of Matthew 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins. Now, here the expression 10 virgins probably refers to 10 unmarried women who were bridesmaids in a wedding, to put it in the context of our own culture, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. It was the custom in ancient Near Eastern weddings for there to be a parade or an entourage that would bring in the parties of the wedding to a long week of feasting. The exact details of the wedding protocol are not necessary to understand to get the point of this parable. And there's some disagreement in terms of just exactly how this all worked out in terms of the actual wedding itself, but that's not the point. Verse 2. And 5 of them are foolish and 5 are prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom! Come out and meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up to us before us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert, therefore," or "be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Now, what is the point of this parable? We do not have to reconstruct the marriage customs of the day to get it, nor do we have to see some kind of symbolic significance in every detail of the parable. For example, what is the significance of the oil and of the lamp, so forth and so on, to get it. Those things may all be of great interest to some interpreters, as they are, but the point is not with those details. The last verse basically draws our attention to the point. Be on the alert, then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. The idea of being prepared, being alert. Don't be caught unprepared to wait. That seems to be the point. And that's a point that has been expressed in previous parables as well. We might ask ourselves, before we get further into this, are we vulnerable to the spirit of the foolish virgins in this parable? For example, are we surprised by having to wait economically, physically, socially, in this life? I mean, the present medical and economic crisis that we're going through as a culture and the world is going through may give many of us concern. I mean, they should. It should. And a lot of it has to do with how long are we going to basically be shut out of the things that we have for so long taken for granted and counted on and hoped for and longed for, be it economic or in terms of physical health or social contact and relationships. Are we surprised by this? Secondly, are we expecting a fixer who will bail us out of trouble? Do we think that there's something in this broken world that is going to solve this problem, or if it solves this problem, solve the next problem, so forth and so on? Are we disappointed with God for not, for failing to respond to our faith, our prayers, our good intentions, our heart? Or what I draw attention to oftentimes is the role that anger and anxiety play in our experience. They're canaries in the coal mine, so to speak. They warn us of what's taking place that we can't see or don't acknowledge. In the face of broken dreams and fading hopes, do we basically see in our anger and anxiety an invitation to explore the longings of our heart and the frustrations that go with them? We don't have to go far biblically or in our experience to see examples of this dynamic, this kind of narrative of waiting and frustration and hopes. We think of Peter's religious zeal when he promised Christ that he would be willing to die for him. And the interesting thing is that when Jesus hears Peter's response, Jesus was not impressed, because Jesus knew that in a few days Peter was going to deny him when Peter's longings and expectations weren't met. In the parable of the seeds, some of the seed, we are told, fell among thorns and sprouted up and looked like it was going to bear fruit, but in the end it never did. When the weather changed and when the environment was not conducive, it faded away. Or the parable of the prodigal son, where the older brother's sense of entitlement, based on his good behavior, wound up excluding him from the celebration feast of the prodigal son coming home. And most of us perhaps are aware of the fact that, or you may not be, that the reformer, Martin Luther, came very close to not translating the biblical text into the language of the German people, because he felt that the coming of Christ was so near that in the 16th century, in his lifetime, it would take place. And translating the Bible and circulating it just would not have enough time to make a difference. But thankfully, he got past that, made the translation, and without it, we could probably make a case for the fact that from a human perspective, the Protestant Reformation wouldn't have taken place. Book that was published in the late 60s, early 70s, had this title, 88 Reasons the Rapture, that is the second coming of Christ and the receiving of the church for himself, could be in 1988. Now, this book was popular in certain circles and led many churches in this area, in Chapel Hill, Durham, North Carolina, to expect it on that date or that year. And they made some pretty dramatic decisions in terms of selling property, so forth and so on, in preparation for that. Only to discover it really probably, well, it didn't happen, unless it was a secret that no one knew about. And I mentioned last week that the generation that heard the Jesus' teaching concerning the signs of the end times was a generation that basically would experience, in their view, those signs. As a matter of fact, they wouldn't be the only generation that would experience those signs. Virtually every generation would look at its time and say, these signs are being fulfilled in our time. In the notes that I'm giving you, we have an account of the predicted dates of Christ's return in the end, starting with 70 AD and going through the present year and years beyond. Many predictions have been made, literally dozens and dozens of predictions, hundreds of predictions, you can say. Matter of fact, there are a lot of, or very few years that didn't get a vote for being the time of Christ's return. The point is, waiting and longing are a part of this generation and every generation in anticipating the promises that are made in the scripture for God's people. Faith without common sense is fanaticism, Oswald Chambers says. Without faith is rationalism. That is, common sense without faith is rationalism. There's a sense in which our understanding of Scripture always has to be run by the lens of our sense observations of what's going on in the world externally and what's going on inside our own hearts. These are important governing aspects of how we read any literature or a revelation of inspired ideas and principles from Scripture. How are we to prepare for the waiting? I'm going to make three suggestions. First of all, stay cool. Waiting is to be expected. Not only is tribulation and suffering to be expected in this life, but waiting is to be expected as well. Waiting should not interrupt our peace. Romans chapter 8, verse 23 and following. Not only this, Paul is writing, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Here Paul is clearly saying that in his life as a born-again believer, Spirit-filled believer, he is looking for a hope that he is not experiencing in this life and in this body. It's beyond that. When we were baptized into Christ, we had to adjust to a change in a number of things. Our life agenda, the direction it was going, what our hopes would be, and what our expectations would be in light of those hopes. As I've said in previous classes, the enemy of our soul, Satan, is not concerned about us having faith, hope, and love. As a matter of fact, he would encourage faith, hope, and love in anything and everything but the gospel of Jesus Christ and the God of the universe. Our object is not faith, hope, and love. Those are expressions of an object. And that's something that I think changes when we become Christians. When a person is baptized into Christ and united with Christ, our life agenda and direction changes. Our hopes change. Our expectations change. A failure to make this adjustment may result in a lot of stress, disillusionment, anxiety, and anger. Not a happy camper. Richard John Neuhaus, the founder of First Things, and the late Richard John Neuhaus, made a comment that I've quoted often. And I think it's important to understand and appreciate in light of the challenge of this parable. He says idolatry is trying to bring in God's kingdom before its time and without its king. Now, he doesn't suggest there that the Church of Jesus Christ shouldn't be involved in kingdom building in the sense of justice, peace, so forth and so on in the world. But he's saying that the kingdom in its fullness awaits the future at a time when Christ is going to again appear. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good word deeds, encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Hold fast, stimulate, encourage. It's not experiencing the promises and the hope. It's basically waiting, holding fast, encourage one another, stimulate one another to love and good works while we're waiting. This is the theme of the New Testament epistles. And it's unfortunately popular, too popular, in both the political right and left in our culture to not wait very well, but rather be committed strongly to bringing in God's kingdom before its time and without its hope. For example, I would critique the secular religious left in this way. It's tempted to give the state a messianic role in the life of people. The state functions as the savior by legislation and by controlling our environment. Secondly, it defines the human dilemma primarily in terms of material issues. It's interested in saving the body more than the soul. The secular religious left also promotes community apart from the spirit of Christ. Ethics is an economic and individual rights issue as opposed to a spiritual issue. And fourthly, it sees the poor as primarily victims of the greedy rich and a capitalistic system that takes unfair advantage of them. The poor need a hand and a handout. And finally, it looks down their nose at the political right. Conservatives are selfish, materialistic, intolerant, and evil. Now, all these things can be, of course, debated, but these are my candid, superficial observations. It would be a grave mistake to assume that the religious secular left basically is the only group that has a problem with this. If I turn to the conservative religious right, I see a different set of temptations. They make uncritical nationalism a sacred calling. Our country is the hope of the world. If we can just get our idea of democratic capitalism to permeate the cultures around the world, everything would be a whole lot better and basically the kingdom would be here. This is our goal. That's something that I think Jesus would have a big problem with. Secondly, the tendency is to define God's blessings in terms of the American dream. Kingdom values are confused with personal material blessings. Are you better off now materially than you were last year or 5 years ago or 10 years ago? Are your children going to be better off than you are? And that's, you're speaking in terms of material comforts. That's something that is not consistent with my understanding and reading of the core values of the New Testament or the deepest longings of our soul. And that sounds very much like the American dream, not the kingdom of God's dream. Thirdly, the conservative religious right confronts select personal moral sins, or confronts select personal moral sins only. God will bless us if we, for example, repent of abortion, sexual immorality, and socialism, but ignores other things like just distribution of goods and services, for example, dealing with the issue of poverty and the gap between the rich and the poor. We also notice that the conservative religious right sees or tends to see the poor as primarily lazy and irresponsible, who could change their state if they would only work harder and smarter. The poor only need an opportunity. Now, some people would certainly argue with this, but by and large, that stereotype fits. And the tendency to demonize the left in the same way that the left demonizes the right. Political liberals are always naive and usually power-hungry, wrong, probably not really Christians. Or if they are, they're inconsistent Christians. The point I want to make is that both political solutions, left and right, basically have certain things in common. And they're things that I'm going to suggest that the teaching of Jesus and in these parables challenges. Both sides share things like this in common. They are preoccupied with a temporal material. It's about this life and now. They are convinced that the solutions are political. It's about social systems. They associate their politics with their theology. God is on our side. They are more committed to being understood by rather than understanding each other. We don't need or care to hear about your ideas. They question the motives of those on the other side. We're the only ones addressing the real issues with the right motives and realistic solutions. And they both rewrite history to support their narrative. And in that respect, they're reading off the same page, only with a different language. Now, by way of contrast, I'm going to suggest that if we look at the biblical teaching, especially in the New Testament epistles, but starting with Jesus before we get to the epistles, this is the emphasis we're going to find. Now, this is really a sidebar, but it's laying framework for the question of what are we waiting for, or are we waiting? Systemic change, economic justice, social reconciliation, and peace, these are kingdom values, but they are very limited in this world. In other words, we're not going to experience them fully. And they are best addressed from a perspective that includes a spiritual dimension, which is oftentimes overlooked or marginalized. This is why, for example, the New Testament epistles have little to say about changing the structures of the society around or outside the Christian community or the faith community. And it wasn't because the system was just. Peter, of all people, impulsive, idealistic Peter, wrote 1 Peter, a letter that basically talks about submitting to government and being a good example in submitting. Well, the government was Nero's Rome. Nero would have Peter's head, along with many other Christians. And Peter knew that. Peter knew what the system was like. But he seems to take a posture that is very strange by the calculation of many of us, unless we, again, go back and reread what is going on in the teaching of Jesus, who says, render to Caesar, pay the tax to those who are going to eventually kill you, and render to God the things that are God's, as though in some way there's a difference. If reform is going to be authentic, not superficial, like racial reconciliation, it must start from the inside and work out as it looks up. This is why, for example, even though our laws have changed in terms of minority rights in our culture, yet the prejudice and discrimination continues. Certainly it's buffered in many respects, but it's still there. Until people's hearts are changed, nothing really changes, except cosmetically. Social reform in this present world is a sign, not a solution. Of all the people that Jesus healed and delivered, they died, every one of them. The healing didn't hold. And that was because the healing was not a solution. It was a sign. It was a sign of the authority of the message and of the hope that was coming with the advent of Christ. Love for God is expressed in love for all who bear God's image. And this is why, for example, the Christian church is concerned about social ethics, or should be. But it does not see its role as bringing in the kingdom in the sense that the problem is going to be solved. That awaits a future time and the coming of Christ. The greatest gift that we have to give the world is helping the world place its faith, hope, and love in the right place, in the right way. A well-placed faith, hope, and love. We bear witness to that faith, hope, and love in the way in which we use our material wealth, our time, and our words. We'll talk about that in next parable, in the next two weeks. Let me draw attention to a way in which this is illustrated in terms of the significance of being a body saver or a soul saver, realizing the kingdom in this life or the next. And it's the example of Peter's healing the lame beggar in Acts chapter 3. A beggar is begging for alms, asking for money, a lame beggar. And Peter said, when he approaches him, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of the Nazarene, walk. And he immediately gets up and he walks. And he rejoices and goes into the temple. And the people are overwhelmed with awe at what has happened to him. And they gather around to hear Peter in terms of what he has to say and what he can do. And when Peter has the crowd because of this miracle, he preaches not the power to heal lame bodies, but he preaches repentance from sins and turning to Jesus as Messiah until the period of restoration of all things. Verse 19, that same chapter. Repent, therefore, and return, he says, that your sins may be wiped away in order that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Here we have Peter performing a miracle of healing. But that is simply the invitation or the calling card, the attention getter to a sermon that has to do with real healing, and that is the restoration of all things through the coming of Christ. Here we have an illustration of the role of a lot of social service acts that we are called to do as expressions of God's love and care, but also, and more significantly, they are signs of the hope that we now can taste, but only have a taste of, the hope that we await. So now we go on to the second point. How are we to prepare for waiting? Light up is the way I describe it. Waiting comes with responsibilities. Bearing God's image equals being a sign to the world, not just reading the signs of Christ's coming, but being a sign. There's very little said in these parables about, in this parable especially, about getting the signs right in terms of Christ's coming. A lot is said or implied about how we prepare to wait for that coming. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and following. This is where I'm getting the light up phrase. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus says to his followers. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city hid on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So what I'm suggesting as a way in which we prepare to wait is lighting up, being salt and light in the world in which we live. So what does this look like? We might ask ourselves some questions. Are we interested in reading the signs, more interested in reading the signs than being a sign to our generation? We're called to show and tell, to be the second coming of Christ or the Messiah. We are not the second coming, but we are to show and tell the story and the hope that he brings when he comes. What are we really interested in? I must confess that if I were to ask most people, most Christians, evangelical Christians, what are two signs of Christ's return? And they probably would be able to give some description, some examples from Matthew chapter 24. The beginning of birth pangs, the desecration of the temple, for example, something like that. But if I were to ask them, what is the point of the parables relating to the coming of Christ? Can you give me some specific examples of what these parables are calling us to? I would venture to guess that very few people would be able to quickly answer or have even an idea of what those parables refer to. The point I'm making is this. We really need to hear these parables, because this is the part of the text, part of the narrative, part of the sermon that Jesus preached, that we have responsibility for. We're not going to be able to change the signs of the times of Christ's coming or when it takes place. We're just observations there. But this is the application part. This is our responsibility in the meantime. What are you more interested in? Getting the signs right or being a sign? Getting the right things done. Secondly, how do we understand our calling? Are we to reform the world politically and economically, or bear witness to a different kind of hope? Are we to point to a future hope or a temporal fix, which is intended to mean a sign of the future hope? And thirdly, are we prepared to bear a cross on our way to the Lord's banquet later? In this life and world, we are called to self-sacrifice and showing compassion as a sign of God's love. And we're going to explore this more fully next week. But I think it's important at this point for us to recognize that we have heavy responsibilities, not to reform society, but to bring salt and light into our environment in such a way that it bears witness to the true hope and the spiritual dimension of that hope that comes with the gospel message. Now we'll go to the third point. Look ahead. Waiting precedes the blessing. We bear a cross to a banquet. Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 and following, he says this, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So what would this look like? We can ask ourselves some questions. Where do we expect to find our dreams fulfilled? In this life or beyond this life? Do we hunger and thirst only or primarily for things in this life in terms of how much money we can make, how good our health is, the adventures we experience, the relationships we even have with family and friends? Is that where our hope is? What do we expect of broken people in a broken world? And of the church as salt and light in it? This world is the closest thing to hell that Christians will experience, and it is the closest thing to heaven that those outside Christ will experience. This is not meant to be heaven. And yet so often we expect that it should be, or somehow we can make it that. What concerns us most? Political, social, economic justice? Policy? Or the opportunities for the church to be a sign of enlightened faith, hope, and love? And demonstrating that by the way in which it rolls up its sleeves and through self-sacrifice shows God's love to those who are marginalized, those who are hurting, those who are experiencing a life without hope. It's not insignificant that at the heart of our worship experience throughout history is the bread and the cup of Christ's Last Supper. At the heart of our worship, there is this constant reminder that this world is not our home, and our hope is not yet realized. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, for example, we read, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The object of the bread and the cup is the reminder that this world is not our home, and we are waiting and watching until he comes, when his kingdom is going to be realized. How are we to prepare for that waiting? Stay cool. Waiting is to be expected. It should not interrupt our peace. Lighten up. Be light and salt to the world. Waiting comes with responsibilities. Bearing God's image means being a sign, not just reading the signs. And then look ahead. Waiting precedes a blessing. We bear a cross to a banquet. Next week, we'll be looking at the parable of the talents. And there, we're going to be asked to invest wisely. To whom much is given, much is expected. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. A wedding is before us. The bridegroom tarries late. The masses are invited, but all are forced to wait. All expect to enter, but some are not prepared, while those who are much wiser will enter unimpaired. We, like the wise, are waiting, well prepped to long endure. Kingdom signs were spreading, of future blessings they assure. God bless you. Stay safe, and we will look forward to next week, where we look at the parable of the talents.